We're in a series called The Bible and the World That We Live In. And we've tackled some challenging issues for sure. And we're looking at the topic of alcohol from a biblical perspective. Five biblical principles about alcohol. So I'll ask that you turn back this morning to Proverbs chapter 23, where we left off a couple weeks ago. Proverbs 23. The first two principles about alcohol we looked at. First one is the principle of drunkenness. And we saw that any impairment is a sin. Any mental impairment, physical impairment is a sin. The second principle we looked at 2 weeks ago was the dilution principle. Dilution principle. Not delusion, dilution. This is a principle taught here in Proverbs 23 at verse 31. Not to take a chance with a beverage that could intoxicate you, but they were required to dilute their alcohol so that it was not a danger to them. So the dilution principle is this, is that modern alcohol violates the biblical standards. Modern alcohol violates the biblical standards. And that brings us to the third, fourth, and fifth principles. There are really about eight or nine that I'd like to give you, but we don't have time for it. I want to move on next week to the topic of critical race theory, a biblical view of that more prevalent topic in our day. But here in Proverbs chapter 23, we come to the third principle, and it's the principle of addiction, the principle of addiction. I read the story of a Sunday school teacher who had a class of young boys that they were teaching, elementary age boys, and this teacher was really burdened. She was burdened to communicate the danger of alcohol to the youngsters in her class so that they would stay away from it. And so she had two glasses. She had a glass of water and a glass of alcohol. And the glasses were clear so that people, the kids, could see what was going on in those glasses. And she dropped a few worms into the glass of water. And they were swimming around happily in there, no problem, sinking to the bottom, whatever, but nice and happy. And so then she dropped a few worms into the glass of alcohol. And of course, immediately they shriveled up and died. So she held the glass of water in one hand and the glass of alcohol in the other hand. She looked at the boys and very seriously said, "Now, boys, who can tell me the lesson that this teaches?" One little guy raised his hand. "Oh, teacher, I can. Okay, Johnny, what does this teach us?" He says, "If you ever get worms, drink lots of alcohol." He misunderstood what his teacher was teaching about alcohol, and I fear that many Christians also misunderstand what the Bible is teaching about alcohol. The third principle is the principle of addiction, and simply this, that your heart is weaker than you think. Or to phrase it another way, you are more vulnerable to alcohol than you think. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. This, of course, is a riddle that Solomon's giving his boys, none of whom we have evidence that were struggling as drunkards at this point, but he's warning them. And so in verse 29, he had asked, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Then he gives them the answer to this riddle, "Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine." Then he gives the dilution principle in verse 31, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." So he is commanding that you dilute it to where it's not a danger. Verse 32, "At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." And here in verses 33 to 35, he gives us the consequences of addiction to alcohol. He gives us five consequences this morning, and they are sobering consequences. The first is seeing strange sights, strange sights. Verse 33, Solomon says, your eyes will see strange things. He's talking about hallucinations, seeing things that aren't there. Drunkards see strange sights. And then he goes on to the second consequence. He says in verse 33, your mind will utter perverse things. Literally, your heart utters perversities. Second consequence of drunkenness and addiction is perverted speech. The alcohol simply brings out the foolishness, the depravity that is in our hearts. The third consequence is there in verse 34. He says, you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. The third consequence is staggering. Staggering. Three suggestions on what Solomon could be saying here when he says, you lie down on the top of a mast. He could be talking about the drunkard who's staggering around, having difficulty as he's walking. And you see this around Calgary at times, and it's heartbreaking as you see somebody that can barely put one foot in front of the other. Perhaps that is what he's talking about. Maybe he's talking about the drunk feeling like the world is moving, and so he, like a sailor, he's nauseated and sick to his stomach. Or perhaps what Solomon is suggesting by this metaphor is that the drunkard is oblivious to the danger that they're in. Like somebody up on the top of a mast trying to sleep and they fall off and come back down to earth in a very painful way. Whatever the intended meaning that Solomon is driving at there, the staggering is a terrible consequence. Verse 35 gives us the last two consequences of drunkenness and addiction. Here's what the drunkard says in verse 35. They struck me, but I did not become ill, literally weak. They struck me, but I did not become weak. They beat me, but I did not know it. The fourth consequence is loss of touch with reality. He doesn't know what's real and not real. He thinks people are beating him up, but he doesn't even know it. People are hitting him, but it didn't bother him at all. He feels invincible. He's lost touch with reality. And then the final consequence, and perhaps the worst consequence that Solomon lists here in this passage, the end of verse 35, the drunkard says, when shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Literally, I will seek to do it again. He's on his hangover, but with what little consciousness he or she has, he's looking to get back at it again. When can I get another drink? I will seek to do it again. And rather than learning from the consequence that God has built in to alcohol abuse, he finds that the easiest path is to go back to his sinful ways rather than dealing with life. He obviously hasn't learned his lesson. One writer puts it this way. I want you to ponder what he's saying. Sin makes a man contemptible in life, miserable in death, and wretched for all eternity. Is it not strange then that we should love it? It's a probing question. It ruins now, it ruins your death, and it ruins all eternity. So it's very strange that we would seek to go back to it. But this is the principle of addiction, is that you are more vulnerable than you think. Your heart is weaker than you realize. There's one other passage I want to look at with you this morning, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you turn over to the New Testament, please, to 1 Corinthians 6. Proverbs 23 teaches us that alcohol abuse bites us in this life, But 1 Corinthians 6 teaches that alcohol abuse will not only bite you in this life, it will also bite you in the next. 1 Corinthians 6. And I want to encourage you with these verses if you are struggling with drunkenness and addiction, not just to alcohol, but to any kind of sinful pleasure. Some people get addicted to prescription drugs. Some people get addicted to smoking or vaping. Anything with an addictive substance in it, like nicotine, tobacco, cocaine. Notice here in verses 9 and 10 that once you're saved, your identity changes. And what you are changes. Paul gives this wonderful assurance in verses 9 and following. He says, he starts with the warning and then he gets to the wonderful promise for those that have been saved. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators," so that's people who have sexual relationships outside of marriage, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers," that's people who are married, violating their marital covenant, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." So the effeminate is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Homosexual here is the active. Verse 10, "thieves, covetous," notice this one, "nor drunkards, nor revilers." Revilers are abusive speech, is abusive speakers. "Swindlers," and notice what he says. He says, none of these types of people will inherit the kingdom of God. What is he saying? He's saying habitual drunkards are headed to hell. He's not saying you can't slip up and get back up and pursue the Lord, but he says if your life is characterized habitually by any of these sins, he says you are lost. You are not a Christian. Doesn't matter if you pray to prayer. Doesn't matter if you talk to a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't matter if you went forward at an altar call. Doesn't matter that you attend a Baptist church. He says, if this is your lifestyle year after year after year after year, he says, you are not a Christian. Christians can sin, but they do not live habitually dominated by sin. And the wonderful promise in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. He says, in your past life, this is what many of you were. But what happened? Verse 11, he says, you were washed. Washed by what? By the blood of the Lamb. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were made holy. You were devoted to God's purposes, is what he's saying. He says, you were justified. God declared you righteous because of his Son. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of your God. Friends, your past does not define you. You may have been a drunk before you were born again, but you're not now. You may have been a homosexual before you were born again, but you're not now. You fight the desires. You mortify the flesh. You're a new person. What Paul is saying is if you're not a new person, you're not a new person. If you're not a new person, you haven't been born again. And so, sin, drunkenness does make men wretched to all eternity. So could I plead with you? If you're not born again, today's the day. The addiction principle, your heart is weaker than you think. But even as believers, we can do things that we ought not to do. And probably all of us would be ashamed if we had to stand up and tell people what we've done in our past. And we would not glory in it. We would be embarrassed. But we've been forgiven. And that's the encouragement of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that your heart is not vulnerable just because it's a changed heart. you are susceptible to addiction. One prominent Southern Baptist pastor, and I'm not picking on the Southern Baptist, I just found the statistic and it was an interesting statistic, but it would apply to a large number of denominational Christians. He pastors a 9,000-member church. Wow. How would a pastor learn everybody's name in a church like that? He'd have to have a better mind than I do. But in a book, he calls out his fellow Southern Baptists, and he says, even in my own denomination, 48% drink. Okay, about one out of every two. But he then goes on to say, he says, an estimated 16% of those who drink become drunkards. 16%. He says a higher percentage than virtually any other religious group in the nation. I'm not picking on Southern Baptists. I'm talking to unaffiliated Baptists here this morning. I want you to notice the next verse in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. He says, there are things I have liberty to do. So we could apply here this morning. You could drink undiluted wine as long as you weren't getting drunk. That's not where the biblical principles stop. This third principle says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be, notice this, mastered by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. You should not be mastered by anything or anyone other than Christ. Now, we're not going to go like the Mormons and say you can't drink caffeine. Though if you're mastered by caffeine, that's not good. You shouldn't be proud of that. But being mastered by caffeine might give you a headache, but being mastered by alcohol will give you a hangover. I can't imagine that any Christian would start drinking or smoking or vaping or doing drugs. I can't imagine any Christian would start drinking thinking, I'm going to become a drunk. Isn't that great? Nobody sets out to become a drunk, but many end up there. So I'm simply trying to get you to think this morning, friends, is it worth the risk? I could have shared stories with you, and maybe I've restrained myself, maybe not, but I haven't shared a lot of stories. One of the reasons, perhaps, is that I don't want you to think that this is just, well, here's an antidote that suggests you shouldn't do it, because then you could come over with an anecdote and say, well, I know somebody and they did just fine, and you pit your story against my story. But I do want to share one true story with you here to show you of the danger that all of us are in. And it's public knowledge. I mean, this was, he wrote something in a magazine, so I'm not embarrassing this man. He's in heaven now. But there was a fellow that used to preach at the Christian University I went to. His name was Rod Bell. Rod Bell. And he preached at Bob Jones probably multiple times while I was there. He's a well-known separatist speaker. He pastored Tabernacle Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. He was president of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, the FBFI. So he was a very influential man in conservative Bible circles. One Sunday, obviously I wasn't there, but I read about it later. But one Sunday, he had to stand up in his church and resign from being a pastor. And he was probably close to 80 years old at this point. So he was at the tail end of ministry, about to go to heaven. But he had to resign in disgrace. And he explained to the congregation what had happened. Was that he had had, I think, his stomach removed in surgery, and he had difficulty sleeping. And so his doctor, in addition to prescribing medicine for him, encouraged him to start drinking wine to try and help him to sleep. And he did. You know, he's viewing it like a medicinal use of alcohol. And he started drinking, But his heart was weaker than he realized, and he started getting drunk, even to the point where he got arrested for public intoxication. And several years later, he resigned in disgrace from his church. Our hearts are more vulnerable than we realize. Principle number four is the principle of influence. Influence. Let me tell you, friends, the number one reason I don't drink modern alcoholic beverages, you don't like the taste. No? Never had one. I don't know. Number one reason that I don't drink alcohol, modern day alcoholic beverages, is because God forbids it. In Proverbs 23:31, modern alcoholic beverages violate the biblical standards. You say, Pastor Michael, what's the number two reason you don't drink modern alcoholic beverages? There's four of them sitting right here. My kids. My kids are the number two reason that I do not drink modern alcoholic beverages, and I want to encourage you to consider. There's too much at stake. I don't want my kids to drink, so why would I drink? The same Southern Baptist pastor that I shared earlier, the statistic gives another statistic, and this one blows me away. If you drink, parents, 82% of your kids will choose to drink. 82%. But if you choose not to drink, statistics say that 72% of your kids will refuse to drink. That's the number two reason I don't drink, because I don't want these four to ever start. Now, let me encourage you, kids. Maybe your parents drink. Maybe they say, as long as you drink in moderation and don't get drunk, then it's okay. Well, obviously you want to honor your parents and respect them, but here's the reality. Just because your parents do something doesn't mean you have to do that. Just because your parents may watch stuff that you shouldn't watch doesn't mean that you have to sit there and watch it with them. You don't have to drink just because your parents do. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, God's not going to give you a free pass because your parents did something or didn't do something. Don't turn to this passage, but the passage that comes to mind from Jesus' teaching is Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 to 7, where he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And some people think he's talking about adult believers becoming like children. That's not what he's teaching here in this passage. He's talking about little children. He says, "Whoever receives a little child in my name receives me." Notice this morning, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." He says, if you're going to cause your children or other people's children here in this church to fall into sin, he says, you're better off dead. Now, Jesus acknowledges that we expect unsaved people to cause stumbling blocks for children. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come." He says, unbelieving people are going to do bad things and cause children to stumble. But notice what he says. He says, "Woe to that person through whom the stumbling blocks come." We don't usually use the word woe much in modern English. But basically it means you're in big trouble, buddy. That's what he's saying. If you cause the children that God has put into your home to be tempted to sin, he says you're in big trouble. So this principle of influence is that your drinking may be a stumbling block to fellow believers. First of all, your kids, but second, how about fellow church members? I probably don't even know everybody who would fall into this category, but I know a few from what they've told me or from what they shared in their testimonies. But we have folks here in the church, members that are former drunkards, that this was your life before you were born again. And I don't want them to come over to my house, and as I open up the fridge to get out a glass of milk to go with our dessert, because that's the best drink to go with dessert, amen? A few of you have seen the light, but most of you are still in darkness. I'll pray for you. There's nothing like a glass of cold milk with a piece of pie. Thank you. So as I go out to pull out my 3% milk out of the fridge, and I've been to the liquor store earlier that day, and you see a bottle of wine there or something else, and you start to think. You say, well, you know, I was trying to totally abstain. I thought that was the best, but Pastor Michael does it. Must be okay. And I, by my example, Paul talks about with our Christian liberty, it's not just saying, you come drink with me. He says, they see you going to the temple for a temple burger. They see it. I don't even have to encourage you to do it verbally and say, hey, do it with me. It's as much as you knowing I do it. And you see that bottle of wine or beer in there and you think, why not? And you wake up the next morning on a hangover because of my foolish choice. Paul says that's a stumbling block and it's sinning. Does that fulfill the admonition of Galatians 5:13, where our Lord tells us, you were called to freedom, brethren. So there are liberties. But he says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, not my flesh, but your flesh. Because he says, through love, serve one another. The principle of Christian liberty is not that I get to do what I want to do. The principle of Christian liberty is I get to do what's good for you. And life is so much more than eating and drinking, Paul tells us in Romans 14. The principle of influence is that your drinking may become a stumbling block to fellow believers. And then the final principle is the temple principle. The temple principle. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. The primary application of this principle is to sexual immorality. I certainly believe it's valid to apply it to any practice in our bodies that doesn't glorify God. Notice verse 19, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The temple principle is this, is that you only have one body and it doesn't belong to you. You only have one body and it belongs to God, is what Paul says. Notice verse 19, he talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Under the old covenant, where did God dwell? He manifested his presence in the temple in Jerusalem. But under the new covenant, where does God dwell? He dwells in every believer through the person of the Holy Spirit. He says our bodies are where the Holy Spirit dwells to convict, to comfort, to help, to guide, to give us understanding and insight into Scripture. He says your body, he's not talking about a church body here, he's talking about our physical bodies as believers. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he was given to us by God so that we are no longer our own. Friends, does the Holy Spirit deserve a holy temple? He does. The Holy Spirit deserves a holy temple. Because our bodies do not belong to us, we are not free to do whatever we may desire. God has freed us not to do whatever our flesh wants to do, but whatever the indwelling Holy Spirit wants us to do. He says, you are not your own. Why? Verse 20. Because somebody has paid a redemption price for you. He has purchased you. What have we been purchased with? Notice he says, verse 20, you have been bought with a price. You have been purchased with a valuable price. What is that valuable price? The blood of Jesus. It cost him everything to make us his own. And consequently, because we have been bought, we do not own ourselves. We could not free ourselves. We had to be freed. Fred used the illustration last week in Adult Sunday School about somebody coming into a pawn shop. And their items have been laying for ages that nobody wanted, simply gathering dust. And he comes in and he sees an old camera and he thinks, I'd like to have that for myself. And so he pulls out his wallet and puts down some cash. And now what nobody else wanted, Fred has made his own. And now he can do with that camera whatever he pleases to. If he wants to take pictures of sunsets, he can take pictures of sunsets. If he wants to take pictures of cats, he can take pictures of cats. And the camera can't stop him. Why? Because the camera is not its own. It's been bought with a price. Jesus saw us sitting on the shelf, so to speak, in our misery and our sin, and nobody wanted us miserable and headed to an eternity in hell. And he said, I want you for my own. And he bought us at the cost of his own son's blood. That's why he gets to tell us what to do. Kids, have you ever wondered that? Why does God get to tell us what to do? Well, number one, because he's God and he made you. But number two, he bought you. You are doubly his by his creating you and by his redeeming you. And so he gets to decide what you should do with your body, not the boys and girls at your school. Your science teacher at school doesn't get to tell you what you do with your body. Your coworkers who invite you to the party, they don't get to tell you what you do with your body. You don't get to tell yourself what you do with your body. That's God's prerogative and his alone. And drunkenness is not one of the options. But not just drunkenness. Alcohol is bad for you, plain and simple, even in moderate to light doses. You say, oh, Pastor Michael, you separatist, you're so legalistic. Well, I'm going to quote a source for you here for this point that I've never quoted before in the pulpit and may never quote again because I don't normally agree with them. But even they recognize the danger of light and moderate alcohol consumption. It's who? You say, who? The World Health Organization. Okay? You go to the World Health Organization Europe page, and this is what they say. The risks and harms associated with drinking alcohol have been systematically evaluated over the years and are well documented. You see, it used to be said that if you drank a little bit of red wine, because of the resveratrol, that it was really good for you and had benefits that outweighed the potential dangers. Well, they're doing studies now that are completely undercutting that, and even WHO acknowledges that. The World Health Organization has now published a statement in the Lancet Public Health. Here's what they say. When it comes to alcohol consumption, there is no safe amount that does not affect health. Now, before sin, this was not a problem, but after the curse, this is a problem. They go on, WHO goes on to say, alcohol is a toxic, psychoactive, dependence-producing substance, has been classified as a group 1 carcinogen by the International Agency for Research on Cancer decades ago. So group 1 is the highest risk group, which also includes these other things, asbestos, radiation, and tobacco. Why? They explain, alcohol causes at least 7 types of cancer, including the most common cancer types, such as bowel cancer and female breast cancer. The ethanol, the alcohol, causes cancer through biological mechanisms as the compound breaks down in the body, which means that any beverage containing alcohol, regardless of its price and quality, poses a risk of developing cancer. So the application question, does knowingly ingesting a substance into your body that is proven to damage that body qualify as glorifying God with your body? I think that's a fair question. Does the Holy Spirit deserve better than a trash temple? He does. And obviously this applies to more than just addictive substances. It applies to how much we eat and when we eat and what we eat, all those sorts of things. We must glorify God in our bodies. The Holy Spirit deserves better than a trash temple. We should keep His temple not only spiritually pure, but also physically healthy as best we can. I'm not talking about going excessive and not having dessert and, you know, not eating cornflakes in the morning. But we should think long and hard about the ramifications of this principle for all of our lives. Now, I'm going to enjoy Christmas, and I'm going to eat some wonderful things. At the youth group on Friday night, Miss Meg had some treats that I had never seen, and they were delicious. Okay? That's not what we're talking about. But God gets to decide what we should do with our body, and the only things we should do with our body are things that glorify Him. And what we watch, and what we listen to, and what we eat, how we use our bodies, what we say with our mouths, where we go with our feet, what our hands do. Your hands, young people, were not designed for hitting your brother in the face. That's not why God gave you those hands. He gave you those hands so you could be strong and work hard for Him. He didn't give you your mind so that you could pursue impurity. He gave you your mind so you could use it to find ways to get the gospel to the lost. I remember when I was probably 15 or 16, I was spending the night at my buddy Kyle's house. And Kyle's dad was an accountant. He'd been an accountant for a long time, and they lived in a wealthier part of town. I'm not saying that all of our accountants are wealthy, but Kyle's dad was. And we would play basketball, we would play ping pong and foosball and watch movies and stay up till 3 in the morning, real productive stuff. And 2 houses down, we discovered on this particular Friday night that there was a huge party going on. There were high schoolers just kept showing up and showing up and showing up. And the neighbor that was in between the Martins and this family that was down on the corner, Kyle had found out from this neighbor in between that the other neighbor's parents were out of town, and so the teenagers had planned this party while their parents were gone. And so Kyle and Danny and I, we had no interest in participating in the things that were going on at this party, but we in our immaturity wanted to get a front row view, so we went down across the street and sat down in the grass and just observed what was going on. And most of it was going on behind the house with the drinking and the pool party and those things, and we couldn't see that. But we could see people coming and going. And I don't remember what time of night it was, but it was probably midnight. And a boyfriend and girlfriend came back to their car, and this guy, thankfully it was a pretty junky car already, they were both drunk and they were having a fight. And this girl got so mad at her boyfriend, she went to his car, I assume it was his car, he's getting in on the driver's side, she comes to the passenger side, she's so ticked at him in her drunk state that she is wrenching, you know, pulling the door farther than it should go, and she pulls it all the way past where it normally opens and breaks it. And I can't remember so long ago if the door actually came off or it just she wrenched it to where it was flush with the front right panel of the door. And Kyle and Danny and I are sitting there kind of like, we had never seen anything like this. And it was a blessing we hadn't seen things like this. Well, I mean, it wasn't funny, but to us as teenagers, that was really funny. Well, the next morning, we woke up probably 9 or 10 o'clock. We slept in, and guess who's at that house? It's the police. The parents had come back, and apparently they weren't too happy that their place was trashed by all these drunk teenagers. Now, that's not the reason I don't drink. I don't drink because I'm scared my girlfriend's going to try and rip the door off my car. But when you see something like that, it makes an impression on you. And the consequences that some of you have observed in your family from a family member that has difficulty restraining themselves with alcohol, they're more than just getting doors ripped off. And my heart goes out to you. Destroys families. Destroys souls. And I don't want your family to be one that gets destroyed. So, these are five principles. I don't expect you to abstain from modern-day alcoholic beverages because I, as your pastor, encourage you to do that. But what I would encourage you to do is I would encourage you to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, to see if what I've been sharing with you are accurate interpretations and consistent applications of what the Scriptures are teaching. Because you don't owe it to me, but you do owe it to the God who bought you. And if what I have been teaching these past 3 weeks are accurate interpretations and consistent applications of these passages, then I would just encourage you, no matter how hard it is, do what the Bible is telling you to do. Do what the Bible is telling you to do. And if you missed our first message, I would encourage you to go back to that message on drunkenness, because I give more help in there on how to overcome, looking at what causes these things and how to overcome them from a biblical perspective. But do what the Bible tells you to do, friends. You can't afford not to do what the Bible tells you to do, not if you want to glorify God in your body. And I believe that most of you, because you're here this morning, you want to glorify God in your body. So search the Scriptures and see if these things are so.